Well, tonight I want to continue on what I started last Wednesday night, which was really a follow-up to Del Tackett's message from the week before in Luke chapter 7, in Jesus' encounter with Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the Apostle, but Simon the Pharisee. And I've entitled this two-part series is this way, Is There Hope for a Pharisee? Is there hope for a Pharisee? And Del went to Luke 7. It's the story of the woman who comes to Jesus and anoints his feet with perfume and her tears and wipes. And just she was the woman who that would be known for prostitution more than likely. She had obviously repented. She had obviously been converted. And now she was intensely grateful for the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. And so she comes to him, and Del dealt with Jesus' dealings with her. Obviously, the story is about Jesus, but Jesus' dealings with the woman. And we've been taking the approach of Jesus' dealing with the Pharisee, which is obviously deeply ingrained in the story. And you know, whenever you come to the Bible, there's many ways to approach the Bible. God touches us in different ways as we approach. Sometimes we study the Bible very systematically, which is a great thing to do. To work our way carefully through a point of theology or a text itself or whatever. And then sometimes you come across something, it grabs you, and you have a moment of understanding or inspiration. God uses that in your life. And I think sometimes we move on too fast past that. And we need to stop and dig there for a while. And that's kind of what happened to me as we were in Luke 7, and you get the result of it, because as the pastor and the teacher, I'm sharing it with you. But this can happen to you and to anybody, whether you are a teacher or not. But to chase something down, you know, to say, wow, that phrase, I never saw that before. And then you just like kind of camp out and pray over it and study it and let it kind of soak into your life. And that's kind of what I've been doing with Luke 7 as the springboard into several other texts of looking at to see how did Jesus deal with this group of people that were obviously very religious, but obviously very hostile to the Messiah, to Jesus. I mean, here's the Messiah right in front of them. These are the very people that would have said, as Jim discovered, we're waiting for our Messiah. We're looking for the Messiah. The Messiah shows up. He even does miracles, and they're saying, no, no. Not because necessarily they didn't think he was the Messiah, but because they didn't want somebody guiding, controlling their life. To them, religion was a way to control other people. It was a way to feel better about themselves or to show themselves as great or holy or whatever. And it was a very selfish thing. And we pointed out last time that not all the Pharisees were this way. The Pharisees were a very devout group of people. The Bible gives us insight into those who were against the Lord Jesus. And so obviously they're going to get some attention. But there were many Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, as we pointed out last week, and he came to faith in Jesus, and there would have been others, obviously. So let me just read the story again, and then I want to kind of jump off of there for the next few minutes. So we're in Luke 7. These will be up on the screen, but after this, they won't be on the screen anymore. You'll have to kind of keep up with your Bibles or just listen and write down the references, okay? So now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So this Pharisee was different. He went the extra mile. He didn't just shoot from the sides or throw rocks from the outside of the circle. He actually invited Jesus to his house. Rather significant. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to her, to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now we spent quite a bit of time on that to look at the different elements of it. And we even saw the evangelical, so to speak, side of that whole thing. Jesus ended that phrase with, your faith has saved you. That is kind of more the apostolic approach to salvation. It comes through faith, not by works. He said, your faith has saved you. One of the things I love about reading the stories of Jesus dealing with people is there's all these places in the middle of the story where you want to go, excuse me, I have a question. How did we get from this point to this point that fast? I mean, you know, there's nothing here about sharing of the gospel. There's nothing here about telling her that he was going to die on the cross. There's nothing here about knowing really what's going on with her by her saying anything. But we got to remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Jesus, who knows people, as we're going to see again. In fact, that's the first thing we learned in this story, is that Jesus knows what we are thinking. He knows our hearts. And we went ahead and applied it to ourselves. Because he knew what they were thinking, as God, he knows what we're thinking. Remember in verse 39, who did Simon say this phrase, if this man knew who was touching him, that she is a sinner? Who does it say he said that to? He says he said it to himself. And Jesus, in verse 40, answered him. He didn't say it to Jesus, he said it to himself. Simon, I have something to say to you. So Jesus was answering his thoughts. And we said, that's a very scary thing to think that God knows everything we're thinking. And yet, as Christians who trust God, it's also very comforting. It's concerning, but it's very comforting. He really does know me, and he loves me anyway. He knows my anxious thoughts, as the psalmist said. And so we looked at like four other passages where it says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus aware of their thoughts, Jesus knowing what they were thinking. Why is all of that the case? Well, John wrapped it up in chapter 2 when he said in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man, in people. He knows what's in people. And that's why he was able to deal so effectively with Simon. He knew what he was thinking. And so when you ask the question, is there hope for a Pharisee? Is there hope for somebody who is a skeptic? Is there hope for somebody who's filled with himself? Of course the answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus knows what's inside that person. He can tailor his words, his thoughts, his actions directly towards the heart of where that person is dealing with. And so Jesus did that for this man. And I don't think necessarily that he did it just to expose his sinfulness. Certainly did that because everybody's sinfulness has to be exposed in order to be repentant, right? You can't repent of something you don't know is the case. And we know that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So, and knowing that some of the Pharisees did come to know Christ as their Savior, I have to believe that Jesus was confronting him with the possibility, at least, and maybe the hope, that his penetrating question, his penetrating word, his penetrating example, his little story that he told was designed to bring Simon to know him. So he knew what was in man. That's the first thing we learned. The second thing, then going back to Luke 7, the story, the problem with the Pharisee and those like them is this, is they did not see the holiness of God. Because they had such a high view of themselves, it reveals that they really didn't understand the holiness of God. Anytime somebody has an inordinate view of themselves or of their own righteousness or their own goodness or their comparison to other people as sinners versus themselves, who are not sinners, reveals something very important about their view of God, and that is they don't know how perfect and righteous and holy he is. I think it was Tozer, I believe, that said, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. The most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And what they believed about God was deficient in the area of his holiness because that allowed their view of God allowed them to have a very high view of themselves. And my goal, at least in thinking through this for myself, is to say, you know, I'm learning something about Jesus' dealing with the Pharisees, but I'm also making sure and wanting to make sure that I don't end up being like a Pharisee. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. Jesus warned us about the Pharisees, because there is this natural tendency. You don't have to have a lot of help to go there. Our sinful nature will find its way to elevate ourselves and bring God down. And that's exactly what they did, all in the name of religion. All in the name of religion. So they didn't see their own sin as something horrific, right? And that's because they didn't see God as holy, and so they have this end up with this, they don't see the contrast, and then they saw themselves as inherently good of their own, in and of themselves, and they saw the people around them as less holy or sinners compared to themselves. So they have themselves, they have their comparison to God, which is deficient, and then they have their comparison with each other or other people as deficient. And they always come out on top. They always come out on top. That's their basic problem. You see that here. That's exactly what Jesus was dealing with this guy. You know, he's calling her a sinner, and then Jesus points out that the one who loved much is the one who ends up doing all these things that express appreciation and devotion and recognition of true forgiveness. Now, we pointed out that, do we really think that Jesus thought that the Pharisee Simon needed a little bit of forgiveness and the woman needed a lot of forgiveness? No, of course not. He knew what the difference was. He knew the truth, that Simon's sin would send him to hell. Simon's sin was great. It was horrific. And the woman's sin was horrific. The difference was in their expressions. So we see right here how Jesus dealt with prideful people. It's not that he thought that he needed to be forgiven little, like not much sin. No, of course not. His dealing with a prideful person, in fact, pride is really the worst of the sins. I think in verse 47, he was sticking it to Simon a little bit there, maybe a lot of it. And the implication was that Simon loved little. Not because he was forgiven little, but because he thought he was forgiven little. And that was his problem. It's not that he really had been forgiven little. It was that he thought he had been forgiven little, which allowed him to have a low view of God, a high view of himself, and a low view of the people that was around him. So Jesus knew what was in man, but the man didn't know what was in himself. Now, again, Jesus spoke in these subtleties, moving people that would be open to the truth. And yet, in a way, he was confronting them, but not directly, and he began to let them feel it. You saw him do this with a lot of, you don't have to think too hard about this if you know just a little bit about the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Think about some of the confrontations in the stories that we know about. In Matthew 21, he tells parables about the son that goes into the vineyard, and he sends him into the vineyard, and after a while he regrets not going, so he goes back, and Jesus tells a story about the kingdom. And then there's the planting of the vineyard, and they send, you know, he sends the workers to go to find out, and they're, you know, they come back, and they're all beat up, and then he sends his son dies and is killed by the vineyard thieves and the vine growers. And so Jesus is making a story about the kingdom. I'm not going to go into all of that. And here's the point. He never confronts the Pharisees directly. And he says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Whoops. He's talking about us. So Jesus spoke in such a way to convict through a story, and he let it sink in for an effect. And the reaction was telling. They didn't fall down in repentance and ask for forgiveness. They turned up their hostility all the higher. Unlike other people in the Bible that when they were confronted, repented, like David. You are the man. I have sinned against the Lord, David said. And so we find this difference of repentance. Let's go over to Luke 18. And another parable that Jesus told that shows this, and you're familiar with it, but I want you to see now we're going to connect the dealing with the Pharisee of Simon and a story that Jesus actually tells about a Pharisee. And this is a parable. It says that it is a parable. And it says, starting in Luke 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Don't miss the first line of that story. He sets it up, and Luke tells us why he told the story. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. So what is he going to do? He's going to show them something about themselves through a story. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And this is really, you know, Jesus is really sticking it to him. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And then he tells the other half of the story of the tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, this would have been a hated man. Nobody liked the tax collectors, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone, here's the point of the story, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as a child, whenever I heard this story, I could picture the whole thing happening. And for a long time, I thought it actually did happen. It was just, I missed the part at the top that said he told this parable. It was a story he made up. But he made up a story in such a way that the people who were listening went to go, uh-huh, yeah, I know about those Pharisees. Yeah, that's what they're like. I get that. And so there wasn't somebody that actually said, like this tax collector over here. No, probably not in real life, but he knew the heart, and so he exposed it. And the parables would have been a reflection of something real, where people would say, yeah, I can identify with that. And so Jesus is telling the story, and in a way, he's actually prosecuting the Pharisaical attitude of self-righteousness by showing it how it really is. And the problem here is the way the Pharisee saw himself in the story, the way he saw himself, right? What did he see? The other one won't even lift up his head. So this Pharisee is prideful, the tax collector is humble. He exalts himself in his prayer. He compares himself to other people. He's doing the same thing that Simon did in Luke 9, which was a true story. So it was truly reflective of what this attitude, this what we call now a Pharisaical attitude. And Jesus is dealing with the same thing. Low view of God, high view of himself, and superior to those around him in morality. And so that was Jesus' main contention, I think, with the Pharisees and people like them. They didn't know the true holiness of God. They overestimated their own righteousness, and they looked down on others in their comparisons. Now, I'm going to show you the ridiculous nature of the Pharisees in the next passage, but I want you to be very careful here because we don't want to make the same mistake where we end up saying, well, at least I'm not like that Pharisee. Be careful with that. So Jesus was all about exposing that, so I believe, ultimately, so that they could repent, as some of them did, and knowing their thoughts, and like we said in Matthew 9, we have all kinds of examples of him doing this with people. Let me run up to Matthew 23, okay? Another example of, and this is where he actually comes out really strong against the Pharisees. It's no longer talking in parables. He's no longer speaking in cryptic language. But seven times in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you." That was a strong denunciation. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Let me just start in Matthew 23, the first verse. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" That would have been like, you got to be kidding me. Moses? "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So they were hypocrites, and that's the first thing he nailed them with. In verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he kind of mocked them a little bit in verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries." You know what that is? That was the thing between their forehead that was like a little box, and it had straps on it, and inside were, you know, scriptures that were written. I mean, they actually did this. They were leather, and they wore them, and it was kind of like a trying to take literally about binding them on your forehead and binding them on your hands, where in the scriptures is talking about, take it seriously, listen to it, think about it, put it into your practice. They went and created these things. I had a friend that actually started help start the church here, he was funny. He was very committed and just a great guy, student of the Word. And if I did something that sounded a little Pharisaical, this brother would say, "Hey, your phylacteries are showing. Your phylacteries are showing." So Jesus said, "You know, you got it all on the outside, but it's not on the inside." And let me just say something too. I mean, we've already had references to people that are reaching out to Jewish people. Some of you have a Jewish background. Some of you grew up Jewish. This is nothing about Jewishness. Okay, this is about righteousness. The Jesus was Jewish. And when I've tried to share with somebody, sometimes they'll say, "Oh, I'm Jewish." Kind of like that's supposed to shut me down. I'm like, "Oh, that's great. I wish I was Jewish. I mean, I've said that. I mean, you're special, you know? Yeah, I mean, you're special." So this is not about being against Jewishness, because sometimes the harshness, you can kind of think that. That's nothing to do with this. This has everything to do with religiosity that parades itself as truth when inside it's simply a way to get yourself elevated so that you can feel better about yourself in the eyes, especially of other people. That's always a problem with God, because what we need is his righteousness, not our own. So seven times, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. You swear by the temple, that is nothing, but whatever swears by the gold of the temple is..." And he goes, "You fools, you blind men, you hypocrites, you tithe the little tiny things and you neglect the weightier things of the law." Hypocrites, clean out the outside. You clean the outside of the cup, of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup, that'd be repentance and the change of heart and the new birth, and of the dish, so that the outside of it may also become clean too. Jesus was not against outward morality. He was not, in fact, he said, let your light so shine before men, right? We're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to live different lives. There should be a difference in the way we live as God's people versus the way the world lives that doesn't know God or doesn't care about God. God never, never decries moral, godly living. But when you think that your moral, godly living makes you better than other people and gives you a personal self-righteousness, you've gone off the rails. You've left the truth. And that was the problem with these guys. And so Jesus was about exposing the evil in the human heart where it can be dealt with and then replacing it with his own righteousness. That was what he was after, to show them they didn't have their own righteousness. And so all these stories expose that in dealing with this. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought this was about, is there hope for a Pharisee? Yeah, there's hope for a Pharisee. There was for Nicodemus. He came around. His life was changed, and others, of course. So there is hope for the Pharisee. And we said at the end of last week's message, you know, don't give up on anybody. I mean, if a Pharisee can come to Christ, anybody can come to Christ. You say, well, what about, aren't they worse than the unbelieving, godless atheists? I don't think so. The danger of Phariseeism is that you think you're okay when you're not. The person who's ungodly and worldly can come to conviction about their sin. They see the holiness of God, and they don't have this religious framework for them to think highly of themselves. That was the problem with the Pharisees. So it's very dangerous to be a Pharisee. It's very dangerous to have your own self-righteousness. And Jesus dealt with it that way. And so we said, don't give up on anybody. I read the thing about don't give up on a wayward teen. God can deal with them. His grace can come over their lives, and not just teenagers. I mean, anybody. So how do we avoid then being like the Pharisee? That's kind of what I want to end with, okay? So we've seen the problem with the Pharisaical attitude. The way Jesus dealt with and what he was trying to do is expose the heart and show them that they really needed his righteousness because they didn't have righteousness. I told the story for those who trusted in themselves and their own righteousness. So how do we avoid being like the Pharisee? Well, there's a lot of things you could say about this, but I think in running straight to the heart of the whole issue is this, is that we see in the gospel of Jesus, that we are not only forgiven, get this, it's very important, we're not only forgiven by Christ, we gain, are given his righteousness. There's like two parts to the gospel. One is forgiveness, and the other is righteousness. Yes, you are forgiven. You are expunged. Your sins are taken away, covered by the blood of Christ, by the atonement of Jesus. But it doesn't end there. The second and important half of the gospel is God doesn't just forgive your sin. He replaces it with his perfection. And that's what makes you ready for eternal life in heaven. That's what makes you able to relate to God. That's what allows you to have the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, because now you have the righteousness of Christ. It is a gift. He gives it to you, his perfection. This is part of why he died. And a lot of times something that people don't talk about. So I think one of the ways you avoid being like a Pharisee is that you have consciously in your mind the imputed, transferred gift of God's righteousness to you when you became a Christian. That's what makes you holy. That's what makes you right. It's not your performance. It's not your actions. It's not your changed life. It's not your stopping of this and starting of that. That is not what makes you righteous. What makes you righteousness is the gift of God giving you his righteousness. And that has results. In fact, it has to have results. It will change you on the outside. But that's what Jesus was talking about. Have the inside of the cup clean first, then the outside will follow. If you start with the outside, you will never think that the inside needs to be clean. And that's why we even have some Christians, quote Christians, Christian people at least have the name, that are very religious, and they're into just morals, but they're not into the interchange. And they think highly of, they're doing the same thing the Pharisees did, only they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Let me say that again. We have today people who are doing the same thing the Pharisees did, who rejected Jesus. Now we have people that are doing it in the name of Jesus through their outward appearance of religiosity or Christian lingo or whatever. So how do we avoid that? Well, we need to remember that Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, was a Pharisee, right? Remember that? He was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. And right there is a Pharisee who repented, by the way. You say, well, is there hope for a Pharisee? Well, look at Paul. He was a Pharisee. He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He changed his mind. Let's see what he saw. Philippians chapter 3. Okay? Here's what he saw. Now that I've said all this, this text is just going to come alive to you if it hasn't before. Okay? Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7, starting there. Now remember, he was talking about all these wonderful things he did before he became a Christian. He was very religious. He did this, he did that, and he was a Pharisee, and he fasted, and he did all. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, the things I was counting on for my righteousness, I've not saying they're bad things, I'm saying I'm not counting that as, that's a loss to me now for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. More than that, verse 8, I count that in my mind, I regard all things, all this religious stuff, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I gave it up, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And here's the key. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That was Paul's manifesto. That was Paul's claim on God. I don't have my own righteousness anymore. I tried that. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I would have been right there in the middle of those crowds that Jesus was pointing his finger at. And now, I've thrown all that aside, all this high view of myself, low view of God, and superior view to the people around me. I've put all that aside now, and now I only see Jesus as my righteousness. He's all I've got. And that came to him on the basis of faith. So that's how Paul saw himself, okay? So that's how we got to think about it. How do we see ourselves? As Christians, we can only see ourselves under the grace of God and his righteousness. That's how you have to see yourself. And again, Paul, think about all that he accomplished. All that the guy accomplished. All the things that he did. I mean, he was, you know, beaten and stoned almost to death, and he just kept on going, and he started churches, and he wrote letters, and he did all this great stuff, and all the things that God did with him. And yet, he knew his sinful past and his complete dependence on Jesus for his righteousness. It wasn't all this stuff that he did. In fact, you have several passages that say this. 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. This is the guy who corrected other apostles. For I am the least of the apostles. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now here's the key. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't sitting around going, okay, I got the righteousness of Christ. I'm good. I'm just going to sit here. No, I labored more than everybody, yet not I, wasn't me, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. So Paul recognized the great works that God was doing in him, but he always gave God the credit. He always said it was the grace of God. He always said it was what God was doing in him. And you'll see it, and you start seeing it everywhere as you read through the New Testament. Ephesians 3. Turn over there real quick. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, verse 1, right at the beginning. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery that I, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he's setting up his special place that God has given him, which in other generations was not known, not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of his body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. How? All right, so far he said, here's where I'm come. Look at this next line, verse 7. Of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all these saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He was very aware of God's grace on his life. That's where the righteousness came from. That's where the goodness came from. And I'm just rushing now to say that we need this consciousness or this awareness of the righteousness and the grace of God in us, giving us value and rightness, not in our accomplishment or even in our moral high ground. Should we have moral high ground? Of course. But not to gain approval, not to gain goodness, of course. Plenty of verses on that. We must be more like Christ with the continuous preoccupation with his righteousness as opposed to our own. Now, I'm going to end with this. I gave you a sheet. Take out that sheet. It was on your sheet, on your seat when you came in. I think one of the greatest ways to combat being a Pharisee or acting like one is to make sure your mind is filled with scripture that combats the basic problem of a Pharisee. Remember what the basic problem of a Pharisee is? Low view of God, gaining righteousness by performance, looking at other people, looking down on other people who you think you're better than. That was their problem, okay? Self-righteousness. The best way to combat that is to have a consciousness, a present consciousness of the fact that it is Jesus' righteousness in you that makes you good, right? Something we would all agree with, but are you aware of where it is in the Bible? You say, but isn't that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Okay, I put that at the top of the page for a reason. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. That is how we got it, by faith, not by works. We're very familiar with that verse. That is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. And that's why we talk about it a lot. I'm not throwing rocks at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But let me say this. You need to know more than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You got to know more than that verse. Because there's all of these verses in the Bible that talk about God's righteousness. Now, you know one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I put this on a piece of paper so you can go home and memorize them and apply them and keep them fresh in your thoughts. It'll combat the Pharisaical thing. That's why I called it anti-Pharisaism verses. Don't say that five times fast. These are the wonderful, humbling, freeing, alien righteousness. Alien righteousness means righteousness that comes from outside. That's what Martin Luther called it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, read the next line with me, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Boy, that's where it comes from. Look at Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown, be witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. There is no distinction. It applies to everybody. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the what? The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Romans 8:10. I love this. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Let's read this one together. It's so powerful. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whose doing? His doing. Oh, but I thought I responded. Of course you responded. You have to respond. But by whose doing? You would never come to the conclusion of coming to Christ. You would never see your need. It is his doing that brought you to Christ, not your own. So when you have the righteousness of Christ, the alien, freeing, humbling righteousness of Jesus, and that's you're consciously aware of that, it'll wipe out naturally the Pharisaical attitudes that tend to creep into our lives. So I hope you'll take that to heart, run with it, review it. It's a great piece to use for your quiet time this week, the rest of this week, and have some ammunition against the Pharisaism that can creep into our lives so easily. Well, thanks for listening. Our time is up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have hope for the Pharisee. And that hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, deliver us from thinking that we are going to create our own righteousness. And Lord, for those of us who have been under that burden, it's crippling, it's crushing. And I pray that you would deliver all from it. Not to live a life of sin and licentiousness, but to actually be and live righteous because we are righteous in Christ Jesus. Lord, teach us a deeper, more profound way. And would you protect us from Phariseeism, seeing you too low, seeing us too high, and thinking ourselves better than those around us. Deliver us and keep us free. In Christ, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.